Thank you for that, Mike. Indeed, it is about light. It is about shining. Often that is metaphorical, but here we see in the ninth chapter, the book of Acts, that it is a literal light that came to Saul. And so we see in his conversion, I've pointed out that there was 11 different issues here in his conversion. Now, as I told you this morning, everyone's conversion is unique. Our conversions are as unique as our fingerprints, as our person. And yet, in conversion, there are these things that are common among everyone that is converted. And, of course, if these things are not there, then it's not true biblical conversion. But there are these elements that if we began to talk about each of our conversion experiences, there would be elements that would be obviously different, but then there would be certain elements that would be exactly the same. And so the best way to understand conversion is to see how, you know, in the scripture, those who are converted, how they were converted. Now, obviously, theological text, that is the books of the Bible that are more theological than they are narrative, surely bears the weight, and it is surely that these theological statements are more weighty than are some of the narrative. And we must be careful to understand that. But the narrative is the Word of God and is breathed out of God's nostrils, just as these theological sections of the Bible, they are added, they are written in the Bible for our benefit. So this is more than just Luke relating the story of how Saul was converted, but this is God speaking to us concerning conversion, and our own conversion. As we preach the gospel, we call people to conversion. Now, that's usually the word, when we say, "I was saved," or when we say, "When were you saved?" Basically, what we're asking them is, when were you converted? Because, you could answer, salvation is surely the broader term, right? And so if someone said, "Well, when were you saved?" We could say, "Well, I was saved before the foundation of the world when God chose me in Christ." But that wouldn't say everything we needed to say about it. And when someone asked me, "Well, when you were saved," well, we could say we were saved about 3 o'clock one afternoon, or at least between 3 and 6 o'clock one afternoon, outside the city walls of Jerusalem on a little knoll there called Golgotha or Calvary, when Jesus Christ bore our sin in his body on the tree, or 3 days later when he was resurrected, for he was delivered, as the Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. And you... If someone asks you when you were saved, you say, "Well, one day when the gospel became real to me," and you begin to describe your conversion experience. Because we have been saved, but we are being saved. And each and every day through our sanctification is we being conformed to the image of Christ. And one day we will be saved when we stand before our God complete in Christ, and when we shall see Him as He is, and we shall be like Him. So it's surely the broad spectrum of what we're talking about when we talk about salvation or being saved. But usually when someone asks us to give our experience of salvation, they're asking, talk about your conversion to me. So Saul was breathing out threatening and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and he desired of him letters, because he's going to Damascus to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, or when he found those who were doing this, who were of the way, and it didn't matter if they were women or men, he wanted authority from the high priest to bind them as prisoners, bring them to Jerusalem for a trial, seeking their death. But as he journeyed there, when he came near Damascus, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, not from any object in the heavens, but from the throne of God. And this light was so powerful that he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice. Now the others around him heard a sound, but he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And he didn't know him. He did not know. But he did know that this person who was speaking to him was greater, was above him, and had power over him. So he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for thee to kick against these pricks, or it's hard for you to take this goading." And when he heard that, he trembled. And he was astonished and said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And the Lord said unto him, "You get up and you go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They knew something had happened. They heard a sound, But you see the difference here, hearing a voice, Paul heard the voice saying to him, these men just heard a sound. In another testimony, it says that they thought it was thundering. So they heard a sound, but they didn't see anyone. And Saul arose from the earth, and he opened his eyes, but he saw nothing. It says here, saw no man, which is idiomatic for he was blind. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight. And he neither ate nor did he drink. The experience was so magnificent, so transforming, that it took away even his desire to eat or drink. Now, of course, we know that when he gets to Damascus, that there's one there that had been called of the Lord specifically to go to him, Ananias. We also know that Ananias was a disciple at Damascus. Ananias was one of the ones Paul was coming to bind, to take to arrest, to take to Jerusalem, and probably to kill. But the Lord specifically came to him and told him to go, and he did. And then, of course, the Lord used Ananias to tell Saul what he must do. Now, again, that's very interesting, because when we see the 10th chapter, when we start going through the 10th chapter, an angel came to Cornelius, but the angel didn't tell Cornelius what he needed to know to be saved. He told him to go get a man. Here the Lord meets Saul, and the Lord himself does not tell him what he must do, but told him to go into the city, and then someone there would tell him what to do. So again, conversion does include... It does include the acts or the work or the doings of men. And we must never, never diminish that. The ordinary way for God to save people is through the ministry of men. And that's why a lot of times those of us who are Reformed and more Calvinistic in our understanding of these things, that people... Well, to say to us, well, diminish the responsibility of man. But we do not. It is man's responsibility to do what God has told him to do. And in these conversions, as we have seen from the time of Christ through the disciples to the conversion of Paul and throughout the rest of not only the book of Acts, but the New Testament, we know that men are called to do this ministry, to preach this gospel, to be used of God. Preachers do what the Lord Jesus Christ refused to do for Saul, and what angels cannot do. So we have a great responsibility to preach this gospel. God has purposed it all. And it's really a wonder that he includes those in this who have been saved. Those who have been saved are the ones he uses to call those who will be saved. And so that's why when men came to a full understanding of the sovereignty of God, it did not diminish their desire to do what the Lord would tell them to do. It did not diminish their responsibility. In fact, it enhanced it. It made them more willing to do it. As the Apostle Paul says, you know, that I'm coming to preach the gospel to you because it is the power of God. I'm not ashamed of it. It is the power of God to them that believe. Well, when we look at the conversion of Paul, the first thing we see that he was converted when he was an enemy of God. He wasn't converted because he had prepared himself, because he was seeking after the things of God. Now, when we get to Cornelius, he was a devout man, and he feared God. And so it's not very clear that he was warring against God, but this one was an enemy of God. He was animated in his hate toward God. Now, the thing about it, he may not have known that, but he surely was that. In fact, I find out when you begin to preach to people and to tell them that their state is that they are at enmity with God, a lot of people want to argue with that and want to say, well, no, that's right. When some years ago when I began preaching through the Ten Commandments, and it's very important that you hear the law of God, because if you don't hear the law of God, you will not come to a proper understanding about what you are and what your relationship to God is outside of Christ. It's very clear. The scripture teaches us that the natural man is at enmity with God. As soon as he is born, the sparks begin to fly. As soon as he is born, he goes forth from his mother's womb speaking lies. He's in open warfare and rebellion against God. And God calls him in this state, comes to him while he is while he is in this state, while he is an enemy of God. And we see it clearly in the conversion of Paul. Paul was not seeking Christ. Paul was not seeking righteousness. Paul was not seeking to be transformed by the power of the Spirit. In fact, he was contrary to all of it. And that is a common characteristic of all of our conversions. To some degree or another, we are enemies of God. Now, we could make a claim that we're enemies against our own soul, that we are, do those things that are contrary to ourselves. But no question, when this gospel finds us, and I've asked people, you know, because there's some people that get a little concerned about that. I remember one time talking with someone who was very concerned when I said, well, where were you when the gospel found you? Well, the person didn't want to admit that they were that bad because they thought I was judging them. They thought that I was standing there, someone that has never degraded to their level, and that I was going to stand in some kind of religious piousity, in some kind of religious superiority to them, to say to them, well, see, I never did what you did. But that's just not the truth, though I did not degradate as badly as they did because of common grace. I was exactly like them. And when I asked this person, where did grace find you? I was really saying, where did grace find all of us? We were enemies of God in open warfare. And when Christ called us to himself, he called us to throw down the weapons of our warfare. Now the second thing we see in this conversion, though he was an enemy of God, he was a religious zealot. Now we might could understand, because there are many religions in the world, and we might could understand that there is a religion that is contrary to Christianity, like Islam, or Hinduism, or, you know, the other things that, I mean, even Judaism today, or the many, or, you know, the African traditional religion, or all the religions of the world. But what was interesting about the Apostle Paul is that his religious zeal was aimed at the same God. And in his own mind, he would have argued that it was for the same God. Because he says in testimony that he was above even his equals in the religion, being more zealous of the tradition. Well, this tradition was supposed to be to the true and living God. There was not another God. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is the God who veiled himself in human flesh. But you see, when the Apostle Paul saw the true and living God, or at least when he saw those who were pursuing true righteousness and who loved and honored and had the life in them of the true and living God, it exposed him not as religious, but as irreligious, and not as a friend, but an enemy. He thought he was going out there defending the very God that he was warring against, you see. And that's a common thing. A common thing that, some poets have said, I think it's Dylan Thomas said, that patriotism is the last refuge to which a scoundrel will flee. Well, if we could change that up a little bit, you see, when someone finds out that they are a scoundrel, when there is some something that disrupts them, something that causes them to begin to consider their state, the state of their soul before God, usually the scoundrel, instead of bowing to Christ, will run to religion. And will try to become religious. They will try to have some self-reformation. And we read that, in fact, the other night when we were reading Hopeful's testimony, which is nothing more than Bunyan's testimony in Pilgrim's Progress. When we were reading that, what was his first attempt? Well, his first attempt was to do something religious. Or when we listen to this wonderful sermon where Lester Roloff talks about Dr. Law and Dr. Grace, the idea that the man did not want to submit to the radical diagnosis of what he really needed. And that was a new heart. He didn't want to believe that. So he ran to religion. And he ran to Dr. Do Better and Dr. Try Harder. But my friend, all religion will do. Religion without Christ, the only thing it will do is harden your heart against the truth. And that's why it's so difficult. It's why it's so difficult to speak to and try to convince people who are already religious, who have learned false religion. It's hard to come in with this truth because they think they have the truth. They think they believe the truth. The Apostle Paul would have been exactly like that when he was Saul. He would have been exactly like that. In fact, he was so unconvinced. You didn't think he heard the preaching? He heard the preaching of Stephen. What did it do for him? It caused him to be so religious and so zealous in his religion that he consented to his murder. In the name of religion? In the name of the Ten Commandments? In the name of this tradition that came out of the Old Testament? In light of the words that Noah found grace? In the story of Joseph where his brothers sold him into slavery? The truth is not received by them. They miss the truth only to be hardened in their sin by a shell of religion. And do we see that? See, today if you try to talk to someone that has been convinced of erroneous doctrines, of Christianity that is not Christianity at all, denying the Trinity, and you try to talk to them, they will be adamant that you are the one that is wrong and they are the one that is right. And you know what? Religious debate, theological argumentation will never convince them. You can take them to the Word of God and you can show them clearly what the Word of God says. For example, those who believe women can preach, you can take them to the Word of God and show them the Word of God and they will dismiss it because they are convinced. In fact, in reading through Jonathan Edwards' Religious Affections, Jonathan Edwards said that of all the people he had ever met, that he said that once they're deluded by false impressions of religion, it is almost impossible to turn them from it. Here's the Apostle Paul, above his equals, a genius, probably had the IQ higher than any Jewish person who had ever lived. And we're talking about brilliant people. And yet, he missed it. Well, we see that's kind of a common element. People will first run to religion before they find out that religion is not their answer. It's not the answer that's going to help them. Well, here's, not only was he converted as an enemy of God, but he was converted as a religious zealot. The third thing we see, he was converted after being overwhelmed by a powerful light. So he's going, doing what he was going to do. In fact, in his rebellion against God, he was going with letters and authority from the high priest. And before he could execute those letters, this light shone from heaven. Now, here's where it's particular to him. None of us have had that experience. None of us has had the experience where where Christ came to us so powerfully in the manifestation of light that it knocked us down on the ground, and that he spoke to us with an audible voice and we conversed back with him. So this is unique to the Apostle Paul's conversion. However, there is this element of light. I mean, we sing it all the time. That we have come to the light. The light dawned upon us. That we were brought out of a darkness, you see. For example, John says in John chapter 1 that this light of Christ is the life of men. And the light shined in the darkness. King James translates it, and the darkness comprehended it not. Other translations give it another meaning, and the world could not overcome the light. I do think it is much more to the point to translate that comprehended. I meant the idea that it couldn't overcome the light, meaning it couldn't fully grasp it, it couldn't receive it. Not in the sense that it tried to deny it, or in the sense that it warred against it or was trying to overcome the light. Darkness can never overcome light. But where we see that this is a common occurrence in conversion, we see that not in the literal light, and there's no question that this was a literal light that the Apostle Paul had shown around him. In fact, it was so magnificent and so brilliant a light that it blinded him. And in fact, probably from that point on, he never really saw anything with his physical eyes clearly. Because we know that there's a complaint that other people are writing, you know, some of his letters. And he says, you see, I've written this in my hand because it was large. He could write very large. So he had, and maybe that was the messenger of Satan. I don't know. I tend not to believe that, But here's what the Apostle Paul writes, God to us. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, literally, that are perishing. In whom the God of this world, and that's Satan, in his deception, you see, whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 4. 3-6. So you see, there is this light. Was it the same kind of light that hit Paul? But it is this light. And there is no conversion without this light hitting the mind and the understanding, you see. And it's not the light of men. We don't preach ourselves. But we preach Christ Jesus the Lord. This is not something that can be mustered up by human effort. You cannot educate people into the kingdom of God. You cannot educate them into conversion. The only thing you can educate them into is false conversion. That they will say from their mind, from their mouth, from their reasoning, yes, I do believe this, but their heart has never been hit with this light and with this understanding of God. You must be moved upon by the supernatural power of God, or you're not converted. And who controls that? I mean, I can tell you, you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but I cannot tell you how to believe. I can tell you, you must be born again, but I cannot tell you how to be born again. I must preach this gospel to you and preach these things that's happened to these men and these women to you. For indeed, there at the riverside, the Apostle Paul is preaching in Acts chapter 16 to this woman, Lydia, this entrepreneur, the seller of purple, this classy person and woman who had it, her life all together, but did not yet know the Lord. And as Paul was preaching, here's what the scripture says, and the Lord opened Lydia's heart, and she attained, that is, she received what the apostle was preaching. There it is. And I can tell you, I have sincerely preached the gospel all of my ministry. I'm so thankful to the Lord that I never had a church until I was taught the truth of the gospel. I'm thankful to the Lord that I did not have to go back and make amendments of what I had preached, because I had preached that which was wrong. But when I step into a pulpit, I feel this discomfort always when I'm witnessing to someone and speaking to them the gospel. Here is the discomfort that I feel, and it's palpable. I cannot do for them what they need done. And I don't know if God will do it, but He must do it, or it won't be done. I sense every time I stand to preach that we need a miracle, that we need the power of God. And I cannot control that. I can control the text I'm going to. I can control the study that I give to it. I can control the points I draw from it. I can even control the application that I give. And I can even control sometime the very pointed, and some people have called, harsh words that I must speak. But I depend, and you depend, upon the power of the Spirit, this light that struck Paul when and where God purposed. There's no question in my mind that he had heard these things, that he dismissed as false, that ultimately these things will come back to him. He spends 3 years in the desert with God, studying the Word and being moved upon by God's power. You see, I sense as a pastor and as a preacher of this gospel the same thing that you sense as a godly parent who desperately want their children to come to know Christ in the full pardon of sin and in the power of holiness. And yet, knowing that you cannot make them believe, that you can't even help them to believe. The only thing you can do is to live hypocritical before them to almost ensure they will never believe. These things are not to be played with. These things are not to be trifled with. And oh, how much have we seen the trifling with the souls of children, with parents who are trying to live their life through them and who think that their children coming to know Christ will be a trophy in their case. And my friend, if they are saved, they will be a trophy of grace. This light, not just like the light that came to Paul, not just in the same degree, but it is surely in the same kind. Fourthly, he was converted by meeting Christ, by coming into the presence of the living God. And so that's common to all of us. We meet Christ. Now we surely don't meet Christ again like he did, with Christ speaking to us audibly and blinding us with a light and knocking us to the ground by his power. But we meet Christ as surely as the apostle, "Who art thou?" "I'm Jesus." And with trembling and astonishment, he said, "Lord." And we have to come to that point, you see. You have to come to the point where you meet Christ, where you see him, where he is revealed to you, where the knowledge of Christ breaks upon your mind and you see him clearly as he is, as he's offered in the gospel, and it must break forth in your heart. These are common elements of conversion. And without this, there is no conversion. And again, as we speak about our children, you know, there are the Presbyterians that say, well, the children are in, they're in the covenant. You've brought them down. You've baptized them. And they're in Christ now. Oh, if that were only true. And then there are some Presbyterians who have been so misguided that they think now that it's a lack of faith to push their children to a experience of conversion. But how horrible it is that in the name of religion and in the name of being honorable to God, and in the name of seeking the glory of God, you block your children from this experience. Well, I'm thankful to God that God can overcome the bad influence of parents. Thank God. Because if God couldn't come over the bad influence, if he didn't have the power to overthrow the bad influence of parents, none of us would be saved. But we must meet him. Not some figment of our imagination, not some religious experience that we have manufactured, but we must meet him as he is presented in the gospel. And true gospel preachers know this. And that's why true gospel preachers guard the pulpit from foolishness. And guard the pulpit from lightness. These people that try to grow these places that they call churches. But they don't preach this gospel. How can they believe? How can they believe in one of whom they've not heard? And how can they hear unless the preacher be sent? Oh, the blood that shall be on the hands of these people. Because if we don't preach this gospel, there will be no conversions. And simply because we preach it doesn't mean that people will be converted. But my friend, if we don't preach it, no one will be converted. Ever. For it is this miracle of the gospel preached. The gospel preached that transforms men. Now I realize it's the gospel, but the gospel must be preached. Blessed are they which read, and they which hear. And I was talking with one of these pastors who are growing one of these contemporary Christian light churches. And for some reason, he thought he needed to convince me that what he was doing was correct. And so we were walking and at the hospital, we were there in the parking lot, and he said, "Here's what I tell them," and he reeled off the things that he was saying. And everything that he told me he was telling them was right. But I said to him, "Sir, it's not what you're telling them that is the issue. It's what you're not telling them." How will anyone meet Christ if Christ is not preached? And then he was converted by being convicted of his sin. "Why are you persecuting me? We're either for Christ or we're against him. There's no neutrality. You're either living for Christ or you're living contrary to Christ. There's no neutrality. You either love him or you hate him. You either serve him or you persecute him. And I believe that here in the text, when he said, I am Jesus, whom you persecute, it's hard for thee to kick against these pricks. And I think at that moment the weight of his sin fell upon his soul, and he trembled and was astonished. Now, let me just say this, and we must stop. Look, if you've not been a great sinner, that is, in your actions and in your degradation, you're degrading. If you've not been a great sinner, then of course there won't be a great trembling. But if you were a great sinner, and you had sinned greatly before the Lord, and the Lord revealed your sin to you, you will greatly tremble. And you'll be astonished. And I think you see here this point of being astonished is when he met Christ. You can never meet Christ without being astonished. It's him. I've heard about you, O Lord, with the hearing of the ear. But now I've seen you with the seeing of the eye. And I abhor myself. Because of my sin. Let's pray.